Well, it's good to be here and see you all this morning. Thanks for joining us. What a joy it is to also sing those songs. Thanks, music team, as we reflect on Christ. How amazing it is that He would give His life for us. And that's what we're talking about this morning. As I was thinking about the message and preparing the message this week, I was just thinking what a privilege it is to be able to stand and preach on Christ, who He is and what He's done. And that's the solution to the world's greatest problem. As the past couple of weeks we've been working through our evangelism series and considering the message for evangelism, which is the gospel, and in the last 2 weeks we've considered who man is and who God is. And that's brought us to people's ultimate problem. Okay, our greatest problem is that God is holy and perfect, and He requires us to be perfectly obedient. But then man is sinful. We deserve an eternal penalty, and we're unable to save ourselves. And that's true for everyone who's ever lived, apart from Christ. Okay, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And so from Adam and Eve all the way through to us today, our sin has separated us from God. It's like there's a huge chasm, and we're on one side and God's on the other side, with no way to get across. The relationship that God designed for humanity, in which we see a glimpse of with Adam in the garden, has been severed because of our sin. That's the bad news, or the worst news. As I said last week, that's necessary to explain to an unbeliever. Because unless someone recognizes their sin, they won't recognize they need a Savior. But now we're going to talk about the good news. Okay, the greatest news, the news of Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Christ becomes like the bridge over the chasm as He provides us access to God. As He restores to us the separation between us and our Creator, as He brings us into relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, who Christ is. We're going to consider, if you look at your outline there as well, you'll see why Jesus is and had to be God, why Jesus is and had to be a man, and Jesus is our Redeemer. And again, these are essential truths that people need to understand. We first need to understand before we can tell others. So in the context of evangelism, okay, even though hopefully we do affirm all of these truths as we go through them this morning, can we explain those truths to an unbeliever from Scripture? Do we know why these are important to explain to an unbeliever? Okay, I pray that this morning we will all further understand the greatness of Christ, that we'll reflect on the importance of why Christ had to be and willingly chose to come as a man. And again, I'd encourage you as we go through this just to pull out a few verses and to memorize those verses as it relates to the gospel. So that in a conversation you have with an unbeliever, you can quote Scripture and declare to them the very word of God that they need to know and understand and hear, that they might respond in repentance and faith. And so I'm going to give you a whole bunch of verses, but I just encourage you to pull out at least a couple to memorize and, Lord willing, to remember in those times of evangelism. But again, beyond that, as I've said through this series, I pray that not only will this be equipping us for evangelism, but it'll encourage us and challenge us in our own walk with the Lord. Okay, we need to understand the essential truths of the gospel and who Christ is for our daily walk with the Lord, yeah? Because who Christ is and growing in our understanding of who Christ is It provides us with a hope and a joy and a peace and a love that we can't get from any other person or source. And I pray it would also lead us to obedience. As we reflect on who Christ is and what He's done, that we would mortify sin, put to death sin we'd put off, and we would put on Christ, put on godliness, so that we'd praise God together as we reflect on who Christ is and what He's done. So that's where we're going today, but let's pause and pray before we continue. Well, Father, even as we've sung, Your love is amazing, that You would choose willingly and lovingly to die for us. Lord, we who offer nothing to You and only deserve hell, and yet You in Your grace and mercy chose to send Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we pray, Lord, whatever we know of Christ, that You from Your Word would teach us more of Christ, not just to fill us with head knowledge, but Lord, that You would deepen our love for Christ, deepen our relationship with Him and with You as we consider the greatness of Christ and the humility of Christ. As we consider Christ is God and why that is necessary in our salvation. As we consider Christ is man and why that's necessary in our salvation. And Father, not just for our salvation, but for the salvation of all sinners who would repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray this morning that You would equip us for evangelism, but also that You would lead us to obedience and praise as we reflect on Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we put away distractions from our hearts and our minds and our week and focus our thoughts and hearts upon You and Your Word. Father, give me the words to exalt and honor Christ, to speak of who He is and what He's done. Lord, and ultimately, it isn't my word, but we trust it will be Your word by the power of Your Spirit that will impact and change our lives. And so we commit our morning, this time, this precious time in Your Word, to You, in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we've been working through the message for evangelism in the past couple of weeks, I'm just going to remind you again of those four key words that I would suggest are helpful to remember and points to think on as you explain the gospel. Okay, and we've looked at two of those already: God, man, Christ is today, and then sinners. Okay, God, man, Christ, and sinners. And for me, that's been helpful for my own reflection, remembrance of the gospel. For me, as I think through those four words, it's been key to help me remember and to articulate more fully the gospel. And so that's why I present it to you. But this morning, as I said, we're going to consider who Christ is. Okay, or we could ask it as a question: who is Jesus? And that's a key question, because the answer to that question is a matter of life and death, of spiritual and eternal life and death. And so wherever the gospel conversation might start, whatever way it is that something might come up, and you might start with God, you might start with a response, you might start with sinners, whatever it is that is beginning as you have a conversation with an unbeliever. Okay, wherever we are, we all want to get to the same point. We want unbelievers to recognize who Christ is, to affirm not just with their head, but to affirm with their heart that Jesus is their Savior. To understand He is, first as we'll see, He is God. And Jesus is God. I was talking with a Jehovah's Witness on my way back from Shepherd's Conference on the plane, and we only got into gospel conversation as we were about to land. But in that conversation, the identity of Christ was central to the conversation, because J-dubs don't believe that Jesus is God. Okay, Muslims and Mormons also deny the deity of Christ. Hey, Hindus, Buddhists, and many other people today might accept Jesus to be a moral person. They might think he's a good example, a great teacher, but they'll reject the Bible's teaching that he is God. And so what will we say, and how will we show from Scripture why Jesus is and had to be God? And we're going to look at a couple of passages first in the Old Testament. If you want to turn to Isaiah 9, verse 6. We're just going to look at two, although you could look at others throughout the Old Testament, concluding Jesus is God. So Isaiah 9, 6 is the famous prophecy of the God-man, and it's written, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And then if you go to Psalm 102, in the context of these verses, the psalmist is obviously talking about Yahweh, verses 25 and 27. "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will remain, and all of them will wear it like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Okay, this is speaking of Yahweh, speaking of God. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to see the writer of Hebrews quotes this exact psalm and obviously makes a reference to Christ as he quotes the psalm. Hebrews 1, so in verse 8, it's talking about of the Son, he says, and then there's another quote from another psalm in verses 8 and 9, and then but 12, 10 to 12, we're going to read the quotes that I had just read from Isaiah. Again, it declares, Jesus is God. "You, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you," this is Jesus, "are the same, and your years will not come to an end." And so even that could be a reference that you would consider in the context of evangelism with a Jehovah's Witness. They would open their Old Testament, they would look at those verses, and they would say, yes, this speaks about God. And then you go to the New Testament and you say, well, who's this speak about? It speaks about God. God the Son. Jesus is God. If you look at the New Testament, stay there, but go to John 1. We're going to look at a few verses throughout the Gospel of John. There could be more in the Gospel of John as well, but in John 1:1, "Hey, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, and then in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word's further defined as God in the flesh, for it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18, only Jesus as the God-man can truly, perfectly explain God. It says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God," that's Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained." Okay, and then in verse 30 of John 1, Jesus' eternality is declared by John the Baptist when he says, and we all know John the Baptist was born first, it says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me." Okay, John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Savior, the Christ, that he was God. Okay, throughout John's Gospels, the I am statements also declare Christ's deity. The Jews knew that Jesus claimed to be God, because in chapters 5 and 10, they wanted to kill him because he was declaring to the Jews that he was God. And if you go to chapter 20, verse 28, right at the end of the gospel, after Jesus rose from dead, he appeared to his disciples, and we read there, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Okay, outside of John, we could look at books in the New Testament from multiple different authors, all who teach Jesus is God. Okay, Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In Titus 2:13, it says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who is Jesus Christ." Okay, in addition to that, Jesus proved his deity through his divine attributes or his perfections. As examples, there's reference in the Gospels to his power and authority over creation, over demons, over sickness, over sin, and over death. He was able to forgive sins, which is something only God can do. He turned water into wine. No one else can do that as much as they might try. He walked on water. No one else can do that unless you're Canadian walking on ice. Okay, but he walked on the seas. Jesus knew what was in the heart of people. He knew the Samaritan woman's past. He knew Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. He created all things. He received worship and he rose from the dead. And so if Scripture is true, and it is, then Jesus is God. And that's important truth. Because unless Jesus is God, no one would be saved. Okay, salvation is only possible if Jesus is God. And I'm going to give you four examples of why that's true. Okay, one, Jesus said that he had the authority to take up his life again. And 3 days after he died, he rose again. Okay, only God could raise himself from the dead. And so Jesus must be God. Two, how could a created being pay an eternal penalty, and especially for other people? Okay, even if any of us were perfect, how would our death pay the penalty for anyone else? Okay, possibly I could give up my life for my wife or one of my kids. But my life is only the value of one other life. Then as it relates to God, nothing that I can give to God, okay, whether that's my life, whether that's my riches, whatever, would pay off any debt because it's all from Him in the first place. I have nothing to pay off a debt when everything He's given me is His in the first place. And so only God can pay an eternal penalty, and only God can pay the penalty for all the sin of all believers of all time, because He is of far more infinite worth than all creation. Okay, Jesus' precious blood, because He is God, is more valuable than all the blood of all humanity. That's why He can save sinners. Okay, and then 3, Isaiah 43:11, it says, "I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me." So how could anyone but God save? Because if Jesus was only a man, if we saved ourselves, or if an angel could save us, then God would no longer be the only Savior. And so Jesus, our Savior, has to be God. And then 4, in addition to that, in Isaiah 42:8, it says, "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." So if God will not allow any other being to receive the glory and praise due to Him, if Jesus is deserving of glory and praise because He saved us, then doesn't that mean that Jesus must be God? Okay, we could look at more reasons. But Jesus is God. And if Jesus wasn't God, as many people believe, no one would be saved. We wouldn't be here. In the context of evangelism, I understand that it can be hard to explain the doctrine of Jesus being God, of the Trinity. Because what we're affirming is that there is one and only one God, but we're describing three persons as God. Okay, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so it is reasonable that people would ask us questions how that might be. The J-Dub I was talking to on the phone, that was our conversation. He was trying to show me Scripture as to why he thought this or that, and I was pointing him to Scripture saying, well, this is what Scripture says. And in our finite minds, we won't ever perfectly fully understand how that relationship works. But we just point them to our source of truth, which teaches over and over again that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And may it be that as we explain that, that God would open their eyes to the truth, they would submit to Scripture, the authority of God's Word, and they would turn from their sin to Christ. Okay, but Jesus being God is essential for salvation. Not only that, though, salvation requires that Jesus is man. And we're going to look at that next. Jesus is man. Okay, that truth, I'd say, the fact, the reality that Jesus is man is far less debated or rejected in society today than Christ's deity. But His humanity is just as essential in our salvation as His deity. Because unless Jesus was both fully God, truly God, unless He was fully God fully and truly man, no one would be saved. So I'll just briefly go over Christ's humanity as it's described in Scripture. It's not so much a debated topic, as I said. And then I'll give some reasons why Jesus' humanity is essential to the gospel. Okay, in Genesis 3:15, that's the first hint that there is to be a God-man. When God tells Satan there's going to be born of Eve a seed who would destroy him. Okay, God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, this is reference to a singular man, he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay, in Isaiah 9:6, we read earlier, seeing that there would be a man, someone who was born, who would be called Mighty God and Eternal Father. If you go to Galatians 4 and 5, we'll just read a couple of verses in the New Testament. Galatians 4 and 5. It says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In Acts 2:22, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Okay, Jesus is a man. And we see that also in His life and ministry. Yeah, throughout the gospel, we know Him to be a man, yeah? He was born. He grew up. He grew physically. He grew mentally. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He displayed emotions. He was tempted and He died. So obviously, Jesus is a man. But the question is, why is Jesus' humanity necessary for salvation? Hey, why couldn't we be saved by an angel? Why couldn't we be saved by animals and by the blood of animals? Why couldn't God without the incarnation save people? Okay, if you turn to Hebrews 2:17, I'm going to give you three reasons. We could add more. So the first from Hebrews 2:17, I'd say this is probably the clearest reason or reasons why Jesus had to be human. It says, therefore, this is in reference to Christ, he had to be, okay, it was necessary. He had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, so in that verse we're told Jesus had to become like us in how many things? Okay, all things, meaning he was fully, truly human. And only because he's human was he able to act as our high priest on our behalf. Only because he was human was he able to take our sins upon himself as a propitiation for the sins of the people. So that's one. And then two, another reason why Jesus had to be a human is so he could represent us as a perfectly obedient person. Cain, Adam, who represented all humanity, we've all sinned. Romans 5:12. Okay, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience is transferred to those in him so that all those who are in Christ are considered righteous before God. Romans 5:19, it says, for as through the one man's disobedience, okay, this is a reference to Adam in the garden, the many were appointed sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, this is Christ, the many will be appointed righteous. And so it's necessary that Jesus be man to represent us as our representative head. And then third, not only did he have to be our representative head, our high priest, he's our mediator. Okay, our go-between, our advocate, our negotiator. Okay, he's the special agent bringing two parties in conflict together. 1 Timothy 2:5, as I read earlier, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, he represented both parties. Jesus had to be God to represent God to man, and he had to be man to represent man before God. There's only one mediator. Okay, no one else could restore peace between a holy God and sinful men. No one else would be accepted by God as a substitute. No one else is worthy to stand before a holy, perfect God and intercede for his brothers and sisters. That's why Jesus had to be a man. And so, yes, he was a great teacher. He was a prophet, he was a moral person, he was a good example. Okay, we can agree on that with a whole bunch of other religions and ideas. But not only was he all of this, but he was our great high priest. He's our suffering substitute, he's our representative head and our mediator. He's our Savior. And in order to save us, he had to be fully and truly God and fully and truly man. Hey, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, rich in mercy, abounding in his great love, sovereignly and graciously chose to save some of mankind, and he was able only to accomplish that salvation through himself. Okay, anything that would cast a shadow upon any of his attributes, suggesting he wasn't perfectly loving or that he wasn't perfectly just. Okay, anything that would diminish his glory because it was given to someone else was not possible. God had to save humanity by and through himself. And in doing that, not only was he true to his nature and his being, but his perfections are fully demonstrated and he receives all the glory. That's who Jesus is, God and man. And both his deity and his humanity are essential in salvation. Next, we'll see what Jesus did. As I've titled the point, Jesus is the Redeemer. One author wrote this, quote, "What Jesus did was possible because of who he was. Who he was cannot be divorced from or confused with what he did." End quote. Okay, not only do unbelievers need to know who Christ is, but we need to tell them what he did. Okay, and that probably doesn't surprise anyone, and that's probably what we most focus on when we're sharing the gospel. But again, we're just going to work through this together. One, as a blessing to remember, reflect on what Christ has done for us. And then as a reminder again, not just of what Christ did, but the significance of that as we seek to witness to unbelievers. So first, Christ's perfect life. That's an incredible, incomprehensible thought. That Jesus, for 30 plus years, never sinned in thought, word, or deed. Okay, I probably don't get out of bed any morning without having already put myself ahead of God. But for 30 plus years, Jesus, under the authority of his parents, did not sin against his parents. Jesus, when his siblings were fighting with him, did not sin against his siblings. Later, when he was tempted by Satan, he didn't give in to that temptation. When he was accused, when he was abused, when he was rejected, humiliated, when he was deserted, in all of that, he never sinned in thought, word, or deed. Okay, he never lied. He never stole anything. He never looked at a woman in lust. He never cheated. He never coveted anything. He never slandered. He never gossiped or blasphemed. He never put anyone or anything above God. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." Okay, so he was tempted in every way that we are, yet he did it without sin. He resisted every single temptation that we face. In all of those, he chose to love and obey God. Okay, Jesus was actually more tempted than any of us are. Because we're tempted to the point of sinning. And then the temptation's over. I can't imagine. But the temptation would have been consistent and kept coming at him. And he endured all of that and chose to love his Father. Rather than giving in to the deceitful lure of sin, he loved and obeyed his Father. Okay, in 1 John 3:5 it says, "And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Okay, we could look at other references that tell us the same thing. Okay, Jesus was perfect. And that's an important part of our gospel message. Because not only was Christ's obedience to the point of death on a cross necessary and essential to pay the penalty for our sin, but his life long obedience, his righteousness, was also necessary that his righteousness would be credited to us. Okay, we needed not just a perfect substitute for our sin, but we needed a creditor for our righteousness. Okay, that's the essence of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus is only the Redeemer because of his perfect life. And then second is his substitutionary death. Okay, the idea of a substitute's common in these days. We think of substitutes or subs in sports. Do you guys call them subs? Yeah? Okay. So the replacement players that are going to come onto the field. People always looking for food substitutes because of allergies or because of whatever other reason. Hey, my brother works for a food company. At one point, his job was to substitute one ingredient in the company's recipe with something else without changing the taste. And I think he saved millions of dollars for the company because he changed that one ingredient and saved the money on every single batch of cookies or whatever it was that they made. As we think about Christ, he has also saved millions. Okay, not millions of dollars, but millions of people. Because he is the substitute who took our place. If you go to Isaiah 53, we see this clearly in the Old Testament. And you could read through the whole chapter and the end of 52. But we'll just read verses 4 and 6, 4 to 6. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Okay, we could look at far more verses throughout Scripture teaching the same truth, that Christ died on our behalf, for us, for our sins. Hey, church, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then he died for your sake, in your place, on your behalf, for your sins, because of your transgressions. He loved you and gave himself up for you. Okay, the just for the unjust. He died for the ungodly, for sinners, for you and I. Okay, we've already seen in this series, that's not deserved. We can't earn it. But God, because of his love, because of his mercy, chose to send his Son in the place of his elect as the perfect substitute. That's the message of the gospel. Okay, no matter what you've done or haven't done, no matter how old you are, no matter whether you're rich or poor, male or female, black or white, whether you're Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are, Christ died for sinners and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, that's the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. In the Word of God, we have the privilege to tell unbelievers. Hey, Christ, the suffering substitute by his own blood has redeemed, rescued, ransomed, purchased people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's the free gift of eternal life for all those who would believe. But it's a gift that costs Jesus his life. But there's no other substitute. There's no other way. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, if someone stands before God in judgment and God asks them, why should I let you into heaven? There's only one correct answer that anyone can give. Jesus died in my place and rose again. You can't list anything else. You can't bring a book of all the good things you've done with you to heaven. It's simply Jesus died in my place and he rose again. If you don't know that truth in your own life, if you don't know that Christ died on your behalf, if you don't know that through his death he's now reconciled you in relationship with God the Father, then I'd urge you in this moment to repent, turn from your sin, and turn to Christ, the loving and only Savior. Because he is Christ the Lord. And that's where we want to take a gospel conversation. Okay, it doesn't matter if we win an intellectual argument. It doesn't matter even if we think we lost an intellectual argument. If we can't answer people's hard questions. Our prayer and purpose in evangelism is for people to recognize, to understand that they've sinned against a holy and perfect God, that they deserve hell. They can't save themselves, but God, but Jesus, both God and man, willingly gave up his life as a substitute so that all who receive Christ will be saved. As we sang earlier, what love that is. Hey, why would a perfect, holy, independent, self-sufficient, almighty God die for me? Die for you? Die for anyone? It has nothing to do with us. He did die for our sins, William. Praise the Lord. It's his grace, his love, his mercy, and for his glory that he would die for our sins. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Okay, Christ has paid our sin debt. And that's what we offer to the lost, the suffering substitute. That's his substitutionary death. And then third, we'll look at his redemptive act as it relates to his resurrection. A Christ's victorious resurrection. And I'd say probably many times I've shared the gospel and I haven't talked about Christ rising from the dead. But if you were to skim through the book of Acts, and I have done this for you in the past in some of my messages, I think, you would see over and over again the sermons of the apostles of the early New Testament church always included Christ had risen from the dead. If you go to Romans 4:25, we see there the necessity of Christ's resurrection in salvation. Romans 4:25, okay, his death removed our sin, but his justification, sorry, his resurrection has resulted in our justification. For it says, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. Okay, justification meaning not just that our sins have been forgiven, not just that our sins have been erased, but that we've also been credited with Christ's righteousness. So that we stand before God in his eyes in righteousness. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, we see also there the necessity of Christ's resurrection in salvation. Okay, in verses 14 to 20, there's seven realities for believers if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. which then leads us to seven realities for the necessity of Christ's resurrection in salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And then verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Okay, all of those descriptions teach us why Jesus' resurrection is not only true but essential to the gospel message, essential to our salvation. If Christ had died and not risen again, we'd still be dead in our sins. Our faith would be futile and worthless. We'd be preaching a gospel that is pointless, is unable to save. If you go to 1 Peter 1:3, there too we see another example of the salvific blessing and eternal hope for us because of or through Christ's resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That we're born again and we receive eternal living hope because Christ rose from the dead. His resurrection also means that He's able to continually intercede on our behalf before the throne of God. It means we have hope for our future resurrection and then our glorified bodies. It proves Jesus' future return and His judgment. It gives us confidence that Christ's death was sufficient and acceptable as a sacrifice for sin for all those who trust in Him. And it demonstrates Christ has victory over sin and over death. He even has victory over our guilt. "For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Okay, all of those truths we've looked at this morning are essentials for the message for evangelism. Essential truths for the salvation of sinners and the conversion of souls. Jesus is God, Jesus is man, and Jesus is the Redeemer. That's who Christ is. And because of who He is and what He's done, anyone can be saved. Okay, and you might not explain all of this as we've looked at it today in a gospel conversation. But everyone must answer the question that Jesus asked about Himself when He said, "Who do you say that I am?" So, church, who do you say Jesus is? And as we go and preach the gospel, we ask people, "Who do you say Jesus is?" And as Peter responded, may we too. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before You in humility and worship and praise and love as we reflect on who Christ is and what He has done, as we reflect on His deity and His humanity and recognize that He is the only way, that there is no other means to salvation and reconciliation apart from Christ. As we recognize and affirm that Jesus had to be God and had to be man and that only Jesus, the God-man, can now be the mediator, the bridge crossing the chasm. Father, may this be the truth that we would preach to unbelievers. Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunity to proclaim these truths to unbelievers. Even as we go out into our week, Father, may you open the door for a conversation that we would be able to declare to sinners that Jesus is God, that Jesus is man, and he come to reconcile God and men through his own substitutionary death, having lived a perfect life and then rising again 3 days later. And Father, may this truth and this victory bring people to repentance and faith. And Lord, even for ourselves, as we continue here shortly in communion and reflect on Christ, Lord, as we continue in our coming week, may you cause us to reflect on Christ, to think of him, who he is and what he has done, and then respond in praise and thanks, in obedience, in love, and Lord, even a desire to know him more. Father, we commit all of this now and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.